This picture may need some explaining. I like to be controversial. So, and again, I know I've been mentioning this a couple times, but when something's good, I like to mention it not. Who's been watching The Chosen? All right. If you do not know what The Chosen is, come and see me, okay? I will enlighten you. It's awesome. So very recently, and I'm not spoiling it when I say this because it's in the Bible, okay? So how many of you know that when Jesus was teaching, he says something that may not make sense to us in culture because we don't have it in our culture today, but he says, if someone compels you to walk a mile with them, go with them too. Because during the time where Rome ruled, Roman soldiers, and this is played out in The Chosen, I thought done very well, could at any time stop you, make you drop your load that you're carrying and carry their swords, carry their shields, carry whatever packs that they had, and then they can compel you under Roman law to carry their stuff for 1 mile. But the law limits them from making you carry it any further than that. And so, of course, the big moving scene, which again is Jesus is just living out with his disciples what he preached to them, is that they get to the mile marker and everybody stops, all the disciples stop, start unloading their stuff, and then Jesus keeps walking. And of course, he instructs the disciples of going, guys, I know we were only under compulsion, we were compelled to go 1 mile, so now it's a pure choice for us to go another mile. And of course, you know, the Romans are, abusing them, making fun of them for the whole mile. But now that they're doing it out of volunteering, there's this whole shift in the Roman guards' demeanor, like, because there's like, you know, 7, 8 of them. And so it just really shows you about when you don't have to do something and you go and beyond something, it can shift the atmosphere around you. So I'm saying all of that to say in this picture, I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. But, you know, something that's still very, like, close in our history, I mean, I know we're getting further out and we're almost getting to, like, that it happened 100 years ago, Mark. But, of course, this picture, it is depicting Jesus carrying a pack and a gun, which is most likely that gentleman with the swastika on his arms, gun and pack. And it looks like apparently Jesus is ministering to him. How many of you know if Jesus was alive during that time, that's exactly what he would have done? And that seems harsh because we know what the Nazis did to the Jews. If you don't believe that that happened, I have counseling sessions open this week. The Holocaust absolutely happened. And many, many millions of Jews died. But what I'm saying is Jesus told us to do what? Love our enemies. Now, that's what we're going to talk about today, but that's not what the title is, and I will explain as we get into the scripture what this means, transcending knowledge unto God's fullness. Because the Bible tells us, and we're going to get into the scripture in a minute, but the Bible tells us that there's a way that we could know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that word in the Greek can actually be the word transcend knowledge. So there is a way that we can receive from God, receive his love in a way that it can transcend knowledge and it brings us unto the fullness of God. And I want to show you that in the word today. So if you have your YouVersion or your physical Bibles or all of these scriptures are in your notes. Again, we're going to be mostly using the Greek. So I'm going to open my notes, or it'll be up on the screen. Okay, so Ephesians. We're going to go to Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Now, men who come we move to Wednesday nights, some of you are going to be like, wait a second, I heard Dwayne say some of this week. I did not steal Dwayne's message. How many of you know he stole his message from the Bible? And the Holy Spirit gave it to him. So I don't want, some of the guys might be like, he's duplicating this message. I'm teaching on a whole different thing. I just happen to be using some scriptures because the idea that the Holy Spirit gave me from the message, some of the scriptures Dwayne actually had to use. So big disclaimer, I was not lazy and I'm preaching Dwayne's message this week. Okay, so Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 says this, may Christ dwell in your hearts on account of faith. And that you, having a root system and a foundation in love, can have power to fully comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And here's the part I was talking about. And to perceive the transcending knowledge, love of Christ. I'm going to say it one more time. To perceive the transcending knowledge, love of Christ. And here's the important part. In order to be filled unto all the fullness of God. How many of you know that in your spirit, you are already one with Jesus? When your spirit got born again, your spirit cannot be any more complete than it already is. The whole rest of this journey is our soul and our body. We journey with our mind, our will, and emotions, and one day our bodies will be redeemed. But when this is talking to perceive, when this is speaking about perceive the transcending knowledge, love of Christ in order to be filled unto the fullness of God, I believe that this is giving us a key on saying, how can I continually walk in that fullness? I believe that we have the fullness in the sense of that we, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. We went over this last week in John chapter 1, that it says of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace. And we unpacked that last week. I'm not going to re-unpack this week. But I'm talking about, this says, in order to be filled unto all God's fullness. And so I think that there's something to know here about this transcending knowledge, love of Christ. What we're learning in men's group is the world cannot know love outside of God because the Bible says God is love. So if you are not in a relationship with God, you can't know what love is. And it isn't it interesting that the whole culture is pointing to this? Well, love is love. And, you know, if I love this person, that doesn't mean that I have to be married to them, or they can be someone of the same sex, or it can be my dog, or it can be the ocean or nature. If you think I'm kidding that people have put on YouTube that they've married nature or the ocean, that stuff's out there. It's super weird. But we can just say love is love if we don't understand that love is not just from God, but God is love. And so how God's love comes on the inside of you is being born again in Jesus Christ. So that's why the world is getting super weird on what love is, because we can never fully know what love is outside of God. Can I get an amen? Okay, that is pure truth. But this tells us that we can, if we can perceive the transcending knowledge, love of Christ, it's talking about it surpasses knowledge. It's not just a knowing, just a, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but going, this love moves into a realm. I would even go as far as saying it cannot be expressed in words. You have to just know him. Paul in the Bible talks about going to paradise, or what is called the third heaven, and it says that he saw and experienced things that he could basically not put into words. Peter even talks about this, says, Brother Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. I think that's because Paul saw things, heavenly things, spiritual things, that it's very hard to put in human terms. If you've read this book, and if you're visiting with us, you get a free copy if you're visiting with us today. Imagine Heaven, or if you saw the movie that they kind of took some of the stories from it, people talk about that they can try to describe what heaven's like, but eventually they run out of the words for it because basically you would have to experience it for yourself. And so I think that that's what this is talking about, this type of love. But I think we need to understand what this is, because if the Bible is telling us about it, obviously they want to us to perceive this love that transcends or surpasses knowledge. So I think it's important to look elsewhere to see what Ephesians 3:17 through 19 is really talking about. So let's go ahead and go on to the next verse. Let's go to 1 John, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but towards the end of your Bible, 1 John 4:10 through 12. First John 4:10 says this, in this is love. So God is going to define what love is. Not that we loved God. Do you believe that this is true, that we cannot measure true love by our love towards God? We could say we love God, but that's not the definition, the biblical definition of love. If we said, can you give an example of what love looks like? And we say, yeah, my love towards God, that's love. That is not, according to John, what love is. So he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We cannot have any kind of form of measurement of love being defined as our love toward God, our love towards Christ. It has to be defined of he loved us. And not only he loved us, it's going to say what the textbook definition of what love is and what it looks like. He loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So the definition of love is not our love towards God. It's his love toward us. And it's not just God looking down and going, Larry, I love you. How many of you know that I remember, okay, how many of you are old enough to know who DC Talk is? Okay, that, you know who Toby Mac is today? He used to be in DC Talk a long time ago. The lead singer of Newsboys today, he used to be in DC Talk, Michael Tate, a long time ago. But they on one of the albums I had, one of the titles and the song title name was called Love is a Verb. Anybody remember that song? I want to see your hands. A couple of you. Love, love, love is a verb. That's how it goes. Well, you asked. Go on YouTube and type in Love is a Verb DC Talk, and it'll be really dated. Okay, so that's right. So love is a verb. Love is action. God demonstrated. It's not just words. It can't be used by words, but let me throw the men under the bus a little bit. Ladies, if your husband just said, I love you all the time and never did the dishes, never mowed the lawn, never gave you a back massage, never, and just the list goes on and on and on, are you just going to really take them at their word? All the ladies should be shaking their head no. If not, you're a sucker. Love is a verb. Love is action. Don't just say it, do it. And if you think about it, this is a biblical concept. Anything that Jesus tells us, we should have a theology about it, but we should be living out our theology. Like the Bible says, you know, pure and undefiled religion is this, taking care of widows and orphans in their need. It's not, he tells us that so we can quote that scripture. It's going, oh, one of the purest ways that I can do is take care of people who are in need. Now, widows and orphans, if they were not brought into the church back then, they would die on the streets. One of the things that you can do very simply today is when you go and do a packing session at Feed My Starving Children, you are taking care of kids that are starving. And that is love in action. So what this is saying is it's not God just looking down going, I love you. He demonstrated his love. And in this is love that he sent his son as a sacrifice for sins. Now, I am going to steal this from Dwayne because I'm like, this was really good. And the men that were here are here last Wednesday and then also the week before because he said it, know what I'm talking about. I'm just going to say it the way he said it. God's love is not on trial. God's love was put on trial 2,000 years ago, and he demonstrated it to its fullest ability. So if any of us would ever question God's love for us, that's wrong. God's love is never on trial. Now, when a hardship comes, how many of us may have cried out in our emotional moment, God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing something about this? God, don't you love me? So let me say it like this. When a trial or a circumstance, and I'm not saying it's from God, the Bible clearly says in James chapter 1 that trials will come your way and it's for the perfecting of faith. But then if you read further down, it says, let no one say that God trials, or that word is also the word tempt in the Greek. God does not do this. How many of you know natural trials just come in your life because it's a fallen world? Because Satan hates you. And so trials are going to come your way. And when you're in the midst of a trial and you're overcoming it, here's the revelation. In the midst of that, God's love for you is not on trial. Your love for God is on trial. Because in that situation, will you still believe? Will you still believe God's favor is on me? God loves me. I love God. I'm going to love God in the midst of this because I know he's A, not doing it to me, and B, he does not have to demonstrate his love anymore. If God only sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world and never did a miracle in your life, never did a healing in your life, never provided for your life, you still don't get to question God because his love is not on trial. He proved his love for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. So when we're facing a hardship or a situation, our love for him is on trial. Of going, are we going to really trust him? Do we really believe in his love for us? Are we going to stand in faith? The Bible talks about all the time, standing in faith and resisting the devil and he will flee from you. And when everything happens, just simply stand. And all you're doing is resting in your faith that he loves you because he already demonstrated it 2,000 years ago. Now, the great thing about God is he's just so full of love, he will do a miracle in your life, and he will heal your physical bodies, and he will give you provision, and he will tell you which job to take, and he will tell you who to marry, and he will, and he'll just bless you and bless you and bless you because, not because God has love for you, but because God is love. He can't not show love because he is love. So he says, beloved, if this is how God loved us. So he just said, how did he love us? Gave his only son. Jesus died a horrible, painful, awful death in our place. If this is how God loved us, then this is how we should love one another. That's a pretty high standard for love, don't you think? And he does not give any illusion to the fact that our love for other people should be no less. I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we could learn something today, and I'm going to be the first to put my hand up, that we are not loving people that way. We may love in a friendship. We may love people. You know, there's four different Greek words for the word love. I'm not going to teach on that. But we may love people as friends and that kind of stuff. Phileo is one of them, talking about like a friendship type of love. But a love that says, I would lay my own life down in your place. Now, we're going to see that John actually says some people can live that way, and it is possible. So let me finish. Sorry, go back. I apologize. I didn't finish this out. So it says, beloved, if this is how God loved us, this is how we should love others. No one has seen God at any time. No one. And we actually saw this verse in another place, John chapter 1, when it says, no one has seen God at any time except the one and only begotten God. Literally, John chapter 1 calls Jesus God. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he reveals him. So no one's seen God face to face except for Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is brought to completion and finished through us. Now, some of you might be like, my translation doesn't say that. This is the Greek. We've talked about this concept in here before, that God's love toward us is perfect. It's complete. His love for us is not on trial. But in order for his love to complete and become full in us, the only way that happens is if then we love others the same way that he loved us. So his love comes on us, and then it should be lived out through us with no diluting. Does this make sense? Okay, and it says no one has seen God at any time. This is talking about the concept of we walk by faith, not by sight. We haven't seen God. We may see some of the miracles he's done. We may see healings in our own life. We may see provision and those kinds of things, but we've never physically seen him. And so what this is saying is, if we are loving people radically the same way that God loved us, we don't have to question if God is living on the inside of us, because there's no way to live that way in the natural, because it's supernatural. This type of love. What the Bible calls agape love. So if we love one another, and again, not some kind of diluted way, this is the definition. In this is love, that God loved us and he sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, now we'll go to the next verse. Okay, we need to flip over to Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Again, these are all in your notes. Now, we've already seen the definition of God's love towards us, that the definition of love is sacrificial love. That's the demonstration of the ultimate form of God's love for us, is sacrificial love. This is going to highlight the condition or the reality or the culture of what was going on when God extended his love towards us. And this is very important to know, because if we don't know this, then we go, okay, well, God's type of love is sacrificial love for me. So then I have to have sacrificial love for other people. But is that everybody? Is that just Christians? Who is that? Well, we're going to find out what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. So we have John talking about the ultimate expression of God's love for us in the form of Jesus sacrificially dying on the cross. Now Paul is going to talk about it. The Apostle Paul says, yet indeed, while we were yet weak. So weakness, okay? I want you to remember that. All these words that I have capitalized are important. Yet indeed, while we were weak. At the right time, Christ died for who? The wicked. The weak and the wicked, at the right time, Christ died for. He didn't say he died for the chosen people of Israel. He didn't say later he would bring in the Gentiles. It says, while we. How many of you know that Paul was 100% Jewish? Okay? So he's not talking about Gentiles, but he's including Gentiles, and all of us are Gentiles. So yet indeed, while we, the Apostle Paul talking about himself too, while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the wicked. So we were weak and wicked. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. So Paul's saying it's possible, but it's rare. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. On behalf of a good man, perhaps someone might dare to die. I would say that even that is somewhat in the world. Someone might say, well, if they're a really good person, they're really doing things. I mean, you have people that are literally paid for some higher ups, they're called security, that they're, you know, or they say they will take a bullet for somebody. So it's like, if this is a good person, a high up person, you know, that kind of stuff, then you know, perhaps for what we would call a good man, perhaps someone might dare to die. But we know that Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody is good but God alone. And that was Jesus saying that. However, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. So I got that word capitalized. So here was our description when Jesus died for us. Now I know we weren't alive 2,000 years ago, but how many of you appreciate the fact that his sacrifice 2 years ago actually applies presently to your situation today? So before you were born again, before I was born again, you were weak. Well, I should include me too. We were weak, we were wicked, and we were sinners. And it doesn't even matter if you were living a good life. The Bible says if you live under the law, or think you're a good person, if you offend in one area of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So anybody that seeks to live under the law instead of under the grace of Jesus is doomed by definition. Why do you think Paul spends so much time in the New Testament talking about we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. And he talks about if you're trying to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace and made Christ of no effect in your life. So he says, however, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, wicked sinners. So before we go on, according to this, combined with 1 John 4, and again, we're trying to understand from Ephesians 3 about understanding this transcending, knowledge-surpassing love. And so far we see that that is Christ dying for weak, wicked sinners. Not his friends, not his family, not people that are like, Jesus, you're all right with me. He died for weak, wicked sinners. And we're going to add one more onto it. So let's go to the next verse. Okay, much more than having now been made right by his blood. How are we made right with God? Blood. You're not made right because you're acting better now. You may be acting better now than you were when you were not saved, but that's irrelevant. We have been made right or made righteous, right standing before God by his blood. And then I put in parentheses death. So much more than having now been made right by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Anything that's coming your way, bad in your life, do not think that it's God. This says we have been saved by his what? Right. And so, but we're saved from God's what? Wrath. So this idea that you can be a Christian and God is like, you know, putting his wrath on you, or maybe you created, you know, you maybe misstepped or sinned yesterday or something, then something bad happens the next day going, well, that was God's wrath on me because, you know, I just didn't live perfectly. This says we shall be saved from the wrath. Now, I also understand that that means in the end when he's coming. And a lot of people will point to this and go, see, there you go, Pastor, that's the rapture. And I'm like, wait a second. There's a whole bunch of tribulation that happens before God's wrath comes. So again, just a little throwing in some eschatology, some end time stuff here. I don't doubt whatsoever that we will be saved by his wrath, from his wrath. Does this make sense? Okay, but in the book of Revelation, God's wrath does not come immediately. There's tribulations, there's the Antichrist, there's the beast, there's the all of these different things are happening, and it's not till the end of when God's wrath comes. So if we have been made right by his blood, we should be saved by the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. If indeed we were God's enemies. So we're weak. We're wicked, we're sinners, and the big word is we are his enemies. If indeed we were, now it's talking about in the past tense, you before you were born again, if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So again, blood, death of his son. We're no longer enemies because of blood. We're no longer sinners because of blood. We're no longer wicked because of blood. We're no longer weak because of blood. None of this has anything to do with your behavior. None of this has anything to do with your going, well, I just tend to be nicer to people now, so I must have much more grace in my life. No, you're just recognizing all of the grace of God coming into your life, and it's correcting your actions. Do you know the best way to have better actions in life, to live more holy, and all of this kind of stuff, is to recognize you can't do it unless you just stay blood conscious. Does that make sense? You can't try to act better. If the very fact that you try to act better, you're going to fall further. You cannot try to act better. You act better because you realize that the grace of God is enough in your life. You say grace conscious, blood conscious, sacrifice conscious. So if indeed we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been restored to favor. Having been, past tense, restored to favor. If some of you are like, I don't know if the favor of God's in my life. I'm like, well, then you need to read the Bible. Every single one of you are in Christ, have the favor of God. So when someone's asking you how you're doing, if you want to give them the good spiritual answer, you need to say, I'm blessed. I'm highly favored. It doesn't matter if you're having the worst day in the world. Your favor with God does not vacillate. It does not change from day to day. You are just as much in favor of God today as you were the day that you got born again. You didn't get more favor because you acted better. You get all the favor in the world because of what Jesus did. Isn't it really simple? Pretty soon you get to a point, you study the Bible long enough, and you're like, it's all about Jesus. It's really, that's what it's about. It's all about Jesus. We could come up with theology and, yes, you know, end time eschatology and all of this kind of stuff. But, you know, I read the end of the book, and you know what happens in the end? Jesus. Having been restored to favor, we shall be saved by his life. So we were reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies of God because of his death. But because he has been raised, now we have life. You're only going to go to heaven because Jesus is alive. And your faith in his eternal living presence is what's going to make you have an eternal living presence. You know how I know that? Because of John 17, verse 3, it says, this is eternal life. In the same way we had the definition, it says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. In John 17, 3, it says, in this is eternal life, that they may know God, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So you living forever someday has nothing to do with eternal life. You get to live forever someday because Jesus currently lives forever, and you're just going to piggyback off what he already has. How do you do that? Faith. You get to live forever because Jesus is living forever. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received restoration to favor. So before we go to the last slide, just go ahead and stay there for a second. I know I may be a little slow. So if you're like, well, I always knew this, Pastor, then I'm glad that you got the revelation before I did. But sometimes I just need to see it in the Word. For me, I'm just being honest. The most difficult thing that I think that Jesus asks us to do when he was on the earth and he was preaching, and when I say difficult, I mean like I understand what he's asking, but to live that out seems impossible, is when Jesus says this. It's recorded in two gospels. I don't have the scripture up there. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus says this, and this is the thing that I find the most difficult thing that God asks us to do. Jesus said, love your enemies. And he didn't stop there. He said, pray for those who persecute you. You don't have to put your hand up, but I might as well give an example of praying for those who are persecuting you. How many of you, you're like, oh no, here it comes. How many of you actively pray for Joe Biden? I said, don't put your hand up. That was my daughter. Can you believe that? Good for you, dear. But I'm serious. How many of you? I would consider that he's my enemy. I would consider that definitely laws that he tries to pass persecutes the church. He probably doesn't think that because he's so delusional, he thinks he's Catholic. But how many of you pray for him? How many of you pray for Kamala Harris? How many of you pray for Nancy Pelosi? And you're like, why are you listing all Democrats? Because they're the enemy. And all the Democrats got up and walked out. No, but what I'm saying is, I'm not saying like that there are physical enemies, because how many of you know that like people are people, and we all need to be one in Christ, but I'm talking about enemies of God in the sense of laws that are passed, things that come out of their mouth, anything that is about holiness, goodness, all of that kind of stuff. It's anti-Christ. And so it has nothing to do with title, conservative, liberal, Democrat, whatever. It's what policies are you doing? How are you demonstrating the love of God in your actions? And that could be, you know, like Cliff was talking about, like whether it's in politics or that kind of stuff, is going, you know, what does it look like of going, you know, people say, oh, it's about, you know, tolerance and love, and it's about we just want people to come into this country and experience this, and it doesn't matter if they're legal and all of this kind of stuff, and going, wait, let's sit down and have a conversation to say, are these biblical concepts? And that's what Cliff is talking about doing, about biblical citizenship, understanding a biblical worldview as an American. So he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and he still doesn't stop there. Here's the killer. Do good to those who spitefully use you and abuse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you and abuse you. I could drop a pin in here and we would hear it. How many of you know that that is in the Bible? And our Lord Jesus said it. So here was the hard part for me. And again, where you might go, well, I already knew this, Pastor. I'm like, Lord, I know you have never, ever, 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 ever asked us to demonstrate something, to do something, to live a certain way that you didn't already do first. So where is this loving your enemies stuff? And then when I came across these scriptures here, he said, you were my enemy and I loved you. You were spitefully using and abusing me. You know, I was interceding for you when you were out living your life like the devil. We, before we were born again, we were all God's enemies, and yet it says that Christ yet died. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. If indeed we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were God's enemies. We were sinners. We were all of these things. If God is asking us to pray for people who persecute us, to do good despitefully those who use us and abuse us, he's not asking us to do anything he didn't already do for us. Do you think it was a good thing that we have been saved from our sins? We were his enemies. We were spitefully using and abusing him, but he did good to us. So if we ever think like, and again, I admit, like I said, I don't know about you. You know, some of you may have like a hard saying in the Bible that you're like, I just don't understand this one. But that's what it is for me. I think the hardest thing Jesus asks us to do is to love our enemies in the sense of what he defined as love. Love your enemies means the person who would just assume see you dead or tortured, you're going to die in their place. And I would venture to say that many of us are not ready to do that. I mean, if we're honest, we know it's in the Bible and we know that we should do it. We know that God, now we can see clearly, God demonstrated us, we were his enemies. Why do you think he tells us, everything he tells us to do, he did for us. What does he tell us to do? No matter what somebody does for you, forgive them. Right? There's no question, well, God, you don't understand what they did to me. And he says, well, you don't understand what you did to me. You see what I'm saying? Everything that he commands us to do, people think like, man, God just has a lot of rules and all of this. No, it all boils down to he's not asking you to do anything for other people that he hasn't already demonstrated for you. And for us to do anything less, why do we think that we should expect God to have done all of those things to us, but then we shouldn't turn around and do it for somebody else? That is a failure to understand the love of God. And that's what I truly believe, that when it says this, knowing this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, I think that what that surpassing love is, that transcending love that moves beyond knowledge, I believe that is the love of loving your enemies. Because that makes no sense whatsoever in this world. And yet, for a Christian, it is the ultimate expression of our faith. If we had to say sum up Christianity, we would usually quote John 3:16. And so the sum up of Christianity is God dying for his enemies. That is the theme of the cross. And so, okay, let's go ahead and go to the last statement, because I just wanted to sum all of this up. These are my words. Well, they're the Holy Spirit's words. I hope so. Jesus died for weak, wicked, sinning enemies. Us. This is the ultimate demonstration and proof of God's love toward us. The cross restored us to favor, and we are continually saved through faith in Jesus' living existence. Therefore, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who use and abuse you, he's not telling us to do anything he hasn't already done toward us. This kind of love is what transcends knowledge and fills us up with God's fullness.